Sovereignty and Suffering, number 18 in the Doctrine of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, October the 9th, 2019.
Chipper was more than just a canary. He was a member of the family, greatly loved, and his sweet song brought joy to the whole house. One day when Mom was vacuuming, the phone rang. And she turned to pick up the phone, and of course she inadvertently lifted the hose at the same time. And she heard a twang and then a thud. And she turned around and looked at Chipper's cage, and it was empty. And then she noticed that the little bars were bent like something came through it. So she looked at the end of the hose, and there were some yellow feathers. And so she turned the vacuum off, and she ripped open the dust bag, and there was poor Chipper, dazed and confused. And without thinking, she grabbed him, and she ran to the kitchen. She stuck him under the sink and blasted him with cold water. Then she thought, that wasn't good, so she got the hair dryer and blasted him with hot air. Somehow, the little guy survived. A few days later, one of her neighbors said, "How's Chipper?" And she said, "Oh, okay. He doesn't sing anymore. He just sits and stares." You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, boy, life sucked me into a mess and the cure was worse than the problem? We've all had experiences like that. Life is hard and difficult. We have trial and tribulation in this life. Now, I know that those of us gathered tonight, especially this gathering, hold to a biblical worldview. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, we believe it's accurate and true, it's reliable, and so we give ourselves to it. We believe that God is creator of everything that exists, and as God, He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. And to be the Lord is to be the boss. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the one who's in control. And when we say we believe in a sovereign God, we believe that He is sovereign over all things. We would say His world, His rules. As the Creator, He has every right to determine how we're to live and what is to be required of us. Not just those who believe, but the whole world. As the Creator of everything, He establishes the ground rules. He establishes how the world is going to operate. We would even throw in Romans 8:28 just for good measure. We do believe that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We believe that every trial, every heartache, God is in it. God is working through it. God is providentially at work, and ultimately it works to our good and to His glory. But that's really easy to confess standing here on a Wednesday night to teach a Bible lesson. It's really easy when you're sitting in a Sunday school class. It's really easy if you're just talking on the phone or having a conversation with a friend, as long as you're talking about concepts. But in the midst of a crisis, when the winds of adversity are howling, it's a different story. In the midst of the storm, we often find ourselves saying, if not out loud, internally in our heart, "God, if You are really there, and if You really are in control, why? Why am I hurting? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Why must I suffer?" It's a question as old as religion. A theological question that's been hashed and rehashed through the ages. The question of theodicy. Question of evil. Where did evil come from, and how does evil exist in God's good world? If God is good, if God is all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is omniscient, God knows everything. If God is omnipotent, God has all power, why can't he be omnibenevolent? Why can't it always be good? Why can't it always be comforting and encouraging? As I get older, and hopefully a little more mature along the way, I'm finding that I have far fewer answers and a whole lot more questions. There is nothing quite as obnoxious as a new seminary graduate, unless it's a college freshman. You come out thinking you know everything. I was told before graduation, a pastor spoke to a group of us, and he said, it'll take you at least 5 years to get over seminary. Well, it didn't take me that long because I pastored in rural Pawnee County, and those crusty old farmers didn't put up with much. I have fewer answers today than I did when I was in my mid-20s. The longer I've lived and the more I've seen and the more I've experienced, the more I've gone through, I have a lot fewer answers. God has not been silent. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us. God has given us his word. And his word is faithful and true. So why didn't he answer all our questions? Because he doesn't. There are things that we want to know. There are things that we feel like we need to know. And we want answers to the questions that perplex us. And actually, I not only want an answer, I want an answer that's kind of catchy and easy to memorize and nicely packaged. But God doesn't operate that way. The problem with a neat, packaged, stock answer is that it soon rings hollow. Slogans and cliches make great bumper stickers, but they're really little comfort when all hell breaks loose. I've had to deal with the parents of a 22-year-old college student who the week of graduation hung himself in his dorm room. Bright, promising, he had the whole world in front of him, but in a moment of doubt, in a moment of confusion, he hung himself the week of graduation in his dorm room. I had to knock on the door of an 82-year-old woman to tell her that her 87-year-old brother just jumped off the 11th floor of the City Plaza downtown. She said, oh, he's had trouble with his eyesight. He probably lost his balance. And I had to tell her, no, people watched as he climbed back and forth three or four times before he finally decided he was actually going to do it. I've sat in the family room in the ICU waiting at 2 o'clock in the morning as a family tried to decide if they were going to pull the plug on their brain-dead father. In October of 2001, I stood in the rubble of Ground Zero. A New York firefighter said to me, I've been here every day since this thing happened. And I have an uncle and two brothers buried under the rubble, and I'm not leaving till I take them home. I didn't have any answers for them. The answers that came to my mind sounded so trivial, so insignificant. It seemed uncaring. I tried to reassure them of God's grace. I tried to remind them of God's abiding comfort, but I have to admit, all the while inside, I'm asking, Lord, why? Why do they need to suffer to this extent? I remember when my mother died. She had been through an amputation, and she struggled for over a year. Finally was getting a prosthesis and getting ready to start trying to walk, and went back to the hospital with another problem, and they amputated the other leg, and she died in the hospital. And I said, why? Why did she have to suffer and struggle for an entire year just to end this way? Clichés don't help. Slogans don't help. I've seen the real world, and to be honest with you, the more I see of it, the less I like it. And yet at the same time, the longer I've walked in the midst of heartache and tragedy, the more firmly I have become convinced of the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. That God sovereignly, providentially works in all things. Not some things, not most things, in all things. And to be honest with you, I have to believe that if for no other reason, I can't bear the thought of His not being in control. The idea that God is not in control is far more troubling to me than my unanswered questions for what happens if He is in control. Truth is, if God is not in control and everything is random, that's unbearable. Scripture reveals that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. Another thing, the more I understand of pain and misery in the world around me, the more amazed I am at the thought of the incarnation. Why would the Lord Jesus leave the glories and the splendors of heaven where He is constantly, every moment, worshipped and adored to come to this world? To suffer. To die. To be rejected. To be mocked. To be ridiculed. He came to redeem sinful, fallen, stubborn folks like you and me. He bore our sin. He felt our pain, and He lovingly, willingly chose to do so. So, in light of all that, I want to share with you some thoughts, some observations, conclusions about God's sovereignty and our suffering. I'm not an expert, but I have given it some thought. So the question before us is, so, if God is loving, why do I hurt? Couple of things. First thing we need to acknowledge is that the question is built on a false assumption. We might not come out and say it. We might not even be aware that we're implying it. But the basis of that question, so Lord, if you're loving, why do I hurt? The underlying assumption to that question is we have a right to life without pain and heartache. Where do we get such an idea? Where does that originate? Where do we get the idea that God owes us a painless existence? A life without heartache, a life without struggle. Is that a biblical notion? I don't think so. I don't think you're going to find that anywhere in the Scripture. In fact, let me give you some verses. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So what is the context of Peter? Peter is writing to a church that is being persecuted. He's writing to folks who are suffering and dying for their faith. And he says to them, now why would you think this strange that that's happening to you? Or how about John 15, verses 18 through 20? Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Peter says, don't think it's something strange because horrible, awful things are happening to you. Jesus said, hey, it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. Why? Because the world hates you. Because the world hates what you stand for. And that's becoming increasingly clear in our culture. The time it wasn't. There was a time that the Christian worldview in our context, in the American context, was the majority opinion. It's not anymore. And folks are not just, I disagree with you, they're hostile toward the faith. John 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So Jesus, talking to his disciples, told them ahead of time, look, you're going to find your peace in me. You're going to find comfort and encouragement and strength in a relationship with me. Don't look for it in the world. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have heartache. You're going to have pain. Because that's the world we live in. See, the problem is we assume if it's bad for me, that has to be from Satan. Because surely God would not do anything to make me unhappy. Because we have the notion that to be a child of God means that you're so favored that God's not going to let anything happen to you. We really do believe, whether we state it this way or not, we really do believe that God's job is to spoil his children. But the Lord Jesus did not come to make us happy. He came to make us holy. He came to conform us to his own image and likeness. He came to bring us to a holy lifestyle that reflects the character and the convictions of our God. Supposed to be, according to the way some people preach it, if you love Jesus enough, if you stand against the devil and trust in the blood of Jesus, you'll feel no pain. Again, we don't seem to understand the purpose of his coming. God does not exist for our benefit. Rather, we exist for his glory. That's the difference. Now, the way we often pray, you would think that we believe that God exists solely for our benefit. He's there to help us. He's there to make our life better. And we've turned it around. We've made ourselves the subject when God is the subject. We've made ourselves the most important piece of the equation, and it isn't. God is more important. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's the sovereign. He's the master. We're the servants. It's not about our will being done. It's about his will being done. Listen to the commission of the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 9. What's happening in Acts 9? Paul's on his way to Damascus to slaughter Christians. And he meets the risen Lord. This is part of the commission. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Are you going down there and talk to Saul and help him get ready for the ministry? And you're going to be my agent in preparing him for this great work that I've given him. And here's what he needs to understand. He needs to know just how much he's called to suffer for my name. God's call on the front end to the great apostle is that his would be a life of suffering, heartache, pain. So the first thing we need to acknowledge is this false assumption that we have some right to a pain-free life, a life without heartache or struggle. Second, if we're asking this question, we also fail to take into account the effects of the fall. We fail to recognize that as the children of Adam, we are depraved. We are sinful. We are fallen. Romans 3 is not just the description of the horrible, awful world out there. It's our description. And listen to it. Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Paul's conclusion about the human race. In chapter 1, he talks about sin of the Jews, and then he moves into the sin of the Gentiles, and then he brings it all together and says, the whole world's corrupt. All of the human family is depraved to the point they don't do anything good. Now, defining good from God's perspective doesn't mean that lost people never do anything decent or honorable. They can, but not ultimately, because their sinful heart corrupts everything they do, just the same as yours and mine. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. So we can't point the finger and say, boy, those people are just horrible. We're horrible. We are depraved. We are sinners. James 1, 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So, James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, when I fall into sin, when I am tempted to sin, I can't say it's God's fault. I can't say it's your fault. I can't even say the devil made me do it. Because James says we are each dragged away and enticed by our own evil lusting. And you know why I sin? Because I enjoy it. If I didn't, I wouldn't, and you wouldn't either. But we all yield to sin because we get fulfillment in it. There's joy in it. We get some sense of satisfaction. It isn't lasting. And when we bite into that shiny thing, we find out there's a hook in it. But we bite. We engage because it's attractive to us, and we want because we are sinners. Even as a believer, that's why Martin Luther said that he was at the same time righteous and a sinner, declared righteous in the sight of God. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us when we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we're being transformed, but we're not there yet. So at the same time that I'm declared righteous, holy in the sight of God, I am sinful. And so I sin. I fall short of the glory of God. Again, I sin because I want to, and there are consequences to my sin. We're sinners, we live in a fallen world. Adam's rebellion affects everything. That's why the whole of creation is groaning, longing for the day of redemption. So we have to recognize that life in this sin-cursed world is not what God created from the beginning. And we suffer the ongoing consequences of sin. So again, why hurt? Why the sorrow? Why the heartache? Because I'm a sinner living in a fallen world, and these are natural consequences to the world in which I live, and they're the consequences to decisions and choices I make along the way. None of us are innocent. Third, too often we fail to account for the greater mystery, the presence of good and pleasure. It's interesting to read in the history of the church and the history of philosophy, because the big question has been, how come there's evil in this world? And trying to explain how in the world there could be evil, when the real question is not how could there be evil, but how could there be anything good given who and what we are, given the fall, given the corruption of the human family, given the depravity of every son and daughter of Adam. When Adam rebelled, sin and death entered the world, and it's passed on to everyone. That's why all have sinned. Not some, not most. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody had to teach you to sin. You came by it naturally. Every parent knows that. Every parent has seen that sweet, lovely, beautiful child that you think the world of screaming in the middle of the night, and you say, you little devil. You selfish little, and you don't say, who taught you that? Your father. Your father taught you that. Your mother taught you to do it. No, it's natural. It's part of the human condition. The great question is not why is there evil in the world, but why is there anything good? Because if God is God, if he is indeed sovereign, if that is, he's in total control, and he is holy, suffering is to be expected. Because all of sin have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. That's what we should expect. That's what we expect to be coming, because in the very beginning, God said, the soul that sins will die. That's what we expect. Suffering and pain. But why would we expect anything other than that? What right do we have to expect anything else? The amazing, unexplainable thing is that anything ever good happens in this life. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. How is there any good? Well, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is there any good? Because God is gracious. Because God is loving and merciful. And because he has provided a sympathetic, compassionate high priest. And thus we come before him with great confidence. So the Lord understands our frustration. He understands our hurt and our anger. And he promises grace sufficient for the day. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, this time in 2 Corinthians 4. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We don't lose heart in these light momentary afflictions. Context. Light momentary affliction under Roman rule, under persecution, people being executed because of their faith. Light momentary affliction. How can he say that? Because it's light and momentary in reflection of the eternal glory that awaits the people of God. Years of heartache and struggle here are but a moment in light of eternity. And no matter how difficult or how hard or how painful here, it doesn't even begin to compare with the joy and the glory that awaits us as the people of God. All those descriptions of heaven. But beyond that, just the fact that we'll be there in the glorious presence of our God for all eternity to behold his beauty, his wonder, to experience his grace without any hindrance. So, take the best moment you've ever had in this life. Take that moment that you had a real spiritual insight and you sensed the presence of God and it was so real to you. Maybe it was in the midst of heartache. Maybe it was in the face of a trial. But you had a moment where you experienced such peace that you couldn't even explain it, and it was just glorious. Well, take that moment, whatever it is, and multiply it beyond number that you can count, because you experienced that in all of your fallenness. Imagine if there was no sin to hinder your understanding or to hinder your experience of that glory, what it would have been. And that's what all eternity is going to be for the people of God. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know what that means? There's no chance of our blowing it again. Because we've been redeemed. That's why D.L. Moody said, I would rather live in Romans 8 than in Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, there's the chance I could fall. But in Romans 8, I'm hemmed in on one side, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm hemmed in on the other side. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, does this help in my suffering and my pain? No, not really. It's going to be just as painful. It's going to tear at my heart the same. And there'll be pain. And there'll be frustration. And may very well be some anger. But there also needs to be trust. This isn't it. And I suffer this light, momentary affliction as God is working in me for eternal glory. So we lift our eyes. We lift our spirit. And we live for the day to come. As the people of God, we don't live for today. We don't live for tomorrow or next week. And we don't live with a 5-year plan. We live in light of eternity. We've got to have a larger view of things. So when heartache comes, when the struggle comes, when all hell has broken loose and you just don't have the strength to go on, look up. Cry out to your God and know that He's there and know that He hears and know that He has promised to meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory. And trust. Pain? Yes. Sorrow? Yes. Frustration? Hurt? But trust. Trust in the sovereign one who works all things for our good and for His glory. In this world we will have tribulation. In the world to come, indescribable glory. And the promise of our God is that He will get us home. That's our hope.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.